Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are beginning this new year. Yesterday was the first day of the year, but we weren't live, so this is our first live broadcast of the year 2024. And as usual, as has been the case for the past 27 years, we are on for an hour live and taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to hear from you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. This is a good time to call. We have some lines open right now. These will fill up in all likelihood. You can get through right now at this number, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Terry calling from Texas. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
I have listened to several of your lecture series, and the last one I've listened to is the one on authority of Scripture, and I think that that is one of the most important lecture series that I have heard that you do, and I want to talk about something along those lines today.
Okay. Okay.
It seems in Scripture that sometimes we're called to read between the lines of maybe events that happened that are not specifically told about in Scripture, or it seems that we get more details about Scripture the further we read on, especially in the New Testament. And I was listening to a sermon the other day, and this man was talking about how Eve was talking to the devil and telling the devil that God had commanded her not to even touch the fruit of the tree of life. And this preacher was saying, well, you know, God didn't tell her not to touch it, and that she was really making that up. But the more I thought about it, I just thought, well, I don't think there's anywhere else in the Bible that would say that God didn't tell her not to touch it, and that it seems quite logical that if you can't eat it, you might not want to touch it either. So I was just thinking that along those lines, I think he was pulling straws out of a hat, and I just wanted to get your comment on it.
Well, you're right that logically, if you're not supposed to eat something, it's wise not to touch it. And that's one reason that it might have been Eve or even Adam that added that to what God said. Now, we don't know that God didn't say it. You're right. The Bible doesn't say that God didn't say that. But the only information we have about what God said is in the previous chapter. And that is not represented as part of his command. He just said, don't eat it. In the day you eat it, you'll die. Now, he said this to Adam before Eve was created. And so Eve must have learned of it from Adam. And so it's very possible that Adam may have been telling Eve, you know, we can't eat that fruit, so don't even touch it. And then she mistakenly thought that that was part of the command, since she didn't hear it directly from God as he did. So he might have, you know, as you say, logically said, well, you shouldn't touch it either. Or she may have made that up on the spot, or God may have said it, and it's not recorded. But and while it is true that the Bible does not record everything that is said on every occasion, yet these commands that God gave to Adam and Eve are particularly important because they changed everything. It was their violation of this command that plunged the world into the turmoil it's had for the past 6,000 years, and therefore the record of what God said we might expect it to be fairly thorough, or at least to give us the right impression of what it was that God commanded to them, because it was such an important command and had such great consequences. So I guess I'm inclined to think that the command was given only with the details that are recorded as being given in Genesis chapter 2 when God is quoted as speaking it. And therefore, either Adam or Eve seem to have added to it. Now, this is only a theory, but again, if we don't accept that theory, then we have to say, well, there is more to the command than is actually recorded in Scripture. The idea that Eve, you know, is quoting the command more accurately than Moses did when he wrote the command in chapter 2, I don't think is very likely. And so I guess I'm gonna stand with that preacher. It's true, he's speculating a little bit. We don't know for sure that Eve made that up, or even that Adam did. But as far as the record shows, we don't have any evidence that God said it. And it's very much like humans who want to make sure they don't sin to sometimes add what they see as common sense to the actual laws that God gives. The Jews did this. The rabbis did this. They built what they called a hedge around the law. So if the law said you should do no labor on the Sabbath day, but it wasn't explicit about what that was, they had to define all kinds of things that God didn't say, which maybe go beyond the statement, don't do any labor. They said, oh, and you can't walk more than a mile, and you can't lift anything heavier than a stone that you throw at a bird. I mean, this is the kind of stuff the rabbis came up with. It's in the Talmud. And that's called building a hedge around the law. And it sounds like Adam or Eve may have been the first to do that. They realized that God said, don't eat it. And they thought, well, we better just make sure we keep a hedge around that. Let's say we can't even touch it. Today, we might have people doing the same thing, for example, with drinking alcohol. The Bible does forbid us to drink too much alcohol, to be drunk. It's forbidden. It's a sin. It's a work of the flesh. But it doesn't say you can't taste alcohol or can't drink any alcohol or can't touch it. And yet many Christians will say, well, listen, if you never have your first drink, you'll never become an alcoholic, and therefore you shouldn't touch alcohol at all. Well, that might be good wisdom. That might be logical. Just like if you're not supposed to eat of the tree, it's logical to not touch it either. Why tempt yourself? But the point is that, you know, when we add commands beyond what God commanded, we are in danger of losing touch with what God really said and what God really cares about, because we begin by stages to interpret these religious rules as being on the same level with what God really requires of us. And of course, we know, I don't know about you, but I'm not a Roman Catholic, and one of the problems I have with the Roman Catholic Church is that they've added so many traditions to what the Word of God says. They don't just teach the Word of God. They've had, over the thousand years, they added more and more traditions. For a long time, they added the tradition that you shouldn't eat meat on Friday. Now, I think they've gotten rid of that tradition now, but which makes you wonder, did God care about it or didn't he? If he didn't, why did they require it? And if he did, why did they remove it? You know, I mean, it's like, it begins to be confusing to people when we add to the Word of God. And it says in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6, it says, do not add to his words. It says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. But it says, do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar. You know, and this is what many times religious people do. The rabbis did it. I believe many churches do that. In fact, almost all churches add some of their own traditions to the Word of God. And then, you know, people in the churches are not really in touch with what God said and what he really cares about. They become more aware of what is the accepted behavior that the church has decided should be kept. And such traditions, I'm sure, are well-intentioned. I'm not saying people add these things in order to be bad. I think they probably do it in order to be good. But the problem is there's a huge difference between the authority of words from God and words from human wisdom alone. And so I think that we may have in the Garden of Eden story the first case of that human tendency to do that. But as you said, the Bible doesn't make it absolutely clear that God did not say that part. And therefore, she might have been quoting God correctly. But I guess I'm of the opinion, as same as that pastor, probably I think it's written in such a way as to that the reader will recognize she's not saying the same thing God said, because he just told us what God said the previous chapter. And we're also supposed to recognize when the devil says, "You will not surely die." Well, we're supposed to recognize that's not true either, because God said, "You will surely die." In other words, we're supposed to recognize, as we read chapter 2 and actually found out what God did say, that when the devil says, "Well, you won't die," and when Eve says, "And we're not supposed to touch it either," that both of those are going beyond or even contradicting what God said. So I guess I'm going to be on the side of that pastor in this. I mean, I can't be 100% sure, but I think he has a good point. And so I wouldn't criticize him for that. All right, let's talk to Elle from Marietta, Georgia. No, I think probably Marietta, California. Elle, hello.
Yeah. Hey, Steve. Okay, I'll get right to it. I'm trying to understand Zechariah 11 and 12. And I'm looking at this because a lot of Christians use this to support their claims that Jesus is going to come back and lead the IDF to conquer the world. And then all the Jews, even those that specifically rejected him, are going to be saved by grace. And I'm reading this and I'm confused. Can you help me?
Now, wait, you said some people are saying he's going to use the IDF to conquer the world?
Yes.
Where are they getting that?
Okay, they're getting that from, I think that is 11. I'm actually looking at it right here. That he will lead them against the nations. That Jerusalem of the cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged and all that. And then on that day, he'll strike every horse with panic and so on and so on. You know the verse.
Okay. Of course, what they're suggesting is that this passage is about the end times. I would wonder, why would they think that? Where is anything in that passage that mentions that this is about the end times? I don't think it is. I see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah 12:10 as best understood to be fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness." I think that was at the cross that fountain of Christ's blood was let out. In chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about a battle in which Jerusalem is destroyed and taken. Well, that happened in A.D. 70. I mean, I don't see anything in these sections that indicate that we're talking about the end times. In chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, Jesus said that was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 31. He quoted that verse and said it'll be fulfilled tonight. So the fulfillment of these chapters seems to have been in the first century, not in the end of the world. In fact, chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 from verse 4 on to the end of the chapter is pretty much that story that the New Testament identifies as prefiguring Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 13 of chapter 11, it talks about taking the 30 pieces of silver and then casting it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, as being fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus. So all of this, I mean, whether we're talking about chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, all of that appears to be talking about the first century. I'm not sure why anyone would say it isn't.
Well, okay, so Zechariah 12:10, they're saying that the pouring out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They believe that Jerusalem is modern day Jerusalem, and that the spirit of grace and supplication.
Why should we believe that? There's no indication of that. You know, I mean, this is the thing. Popular prophecy teachers want to use these chapters to put together some kind of an end time scenario related to modern day Israel, modern day Jerusalem. This passage, not one place in it, indicates that it's in the end times. Now, notice, the pouring out of the Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that happened on the day of Pentecost. And Zechariah is not the only one who predicts it. Joel predicted it too, in Joel chapter 2. And Peter said that that was fulfilled at Pentecost when he preached about it in Acts chapter 2. There's other places in the Bible. Chapter Isaiah 32, 15, I think, is another place that talks about God pouring out his Spirit on Israel. Now, we could either argue that there's going to be like a series of these outpourings, or that all these prophets that speak about the same thing are actually speaking about the same thing. That's what I think. I think God predicted what he was going to do, and he told it to many prophets, and they told it to Israel, and this is one of them. And he's going to pour out his Spirit on his people. Yeah, that's in a number of places in the Old Testament. And the New Testament recognizes that as fulfilled at Pentecost. I don't know what other fountain would be opened, chapter 13, verse 1, for the cleansing of sin for the inhabitants of Jerusalem if it wasn't the blood of Jesus. And I don't think he's going to die again. I don't think that fountain's going to be opened again. What's wrong with the fountain that was opened the first time? You know, I just don't believe that there's anything here pointing to the end times. And so, you know, they say, well, this is the end times Jerusalem. Why? Why would it be? Zechariah, remember what the context was of Zechariah's life. Zechariah came back with the exiles from Babylon. They had been in Babylon for decades. At the beginning of the Babylonian exile, the temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the Jews were carried away into Babylon. God promised that he would bring them back, that the temple would be rebuilt, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so he did. He did bring them back. And Zerubbabel and Joshua were the two leaders. Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets. They all came back with the exiles that came home. Okay, so in Zechariah's day, Jerusalem was rebuilt. It had been destroyed, but it was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And as he wrote, there was a temple standing that was built in his own lifetime. Now, we know that that temple was destroyed in AD 70. But for some reason, popular Bible prophecy teachers want us to think that Zechariah did not mention that the temple standing in his day was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Instead, he talked about another temple, which isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture, which would be built in the end times. In other words, he you know, the most significant thing that happened between Zechariah's day and you know, today was the death and resurrection of Jesus, followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the temple system. And that temple system had just been re-inaugurated in Zechariah's day. So he's describing that just as the Babylonians destroyed the temple once, a time is coming where that'll happen again. It'll be the Romans next time, but temple's going to be destroyed again. Now, that did happen, but it happened in the first century, not the 21st century. And if someone wants to say, oh, no, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about another temple that's going to be built in the end times. Really? Where does it predict that? Where is there a verse that says there's going to be another temple built in the end times? And, although it's not mentioned, suppose there is going to be one. Why would he talk about that and not mention the fact that the temple that's standing in his own day is going to be destroyed long before the end times? It just doesn't make sense to have Zechariah talking about the end of the world when everything he predicts happened in the first century. I mean, he's talking about Jesus. And again, we have no doubt about this because Zechariah 13:7, Jesus specifically said that would be fulfilled the night of his betrayal. He quoted it. So, you know, and chapter 11 is quoted about the 30 pieces of silver. That's quoted as fulfilled in Jesus' life. So I'm not sure why anyone would think they have a good case for saying this is about the end times. I don't think it is. And I don't think there's any evidence in the passage that it is. And I think there's a whole lot of evidence that it's not, because the New Testament quotes from it so much. And so many of the things in it that aren't quoted in the New Testament are nonetheless describing things that did happen in the New Testament. So I'm just not, you know, if somebody wants to say, well, this is what it's talking about, I'll say, show me in the passage. Don't just make something up. Don't eisegete. Don't superimpose a framework that you want to be there. Show me in the passage where it says that this is going to happen in the end times? And then tell me why so many of the passages in it are said to have been fulfilled in the first century. That's where I'd go with it.
Okay, nice. Okay, because reading it through as you're talking, okay, it's given me a different perspective on it, and it's very helpful. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Elle, but you know I have verse-by-verse lectures through Zechariah.
You know, because I compare people's interpretations of this. And the one that I read that put this in the future was saying that that they're all going to go off and weep by themselves. And his explanation for that was that the wives are going to weep separately and everything, is that everyone has their connection between each other is their rejection of Christ. And then when Christ comes and is obviously the Lord, they're not going to have anything to hold them together, because rejecting him was the whole thing. They're Buddhists.
Okay.
They don't even believe in God.
Well, let me just say this. Any end times interpretation of these chapters is 100% speculation. None of the things that are described in it have happened in modern times, okay? There's no temple in Jerusalem now. There's no outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem now. None of the things described have happened any time since the first century, but they did happen in the first century. Now, we might say, well, okay, but it's going to happen in the 21st century, maybe the 23rd or 25th century, who knows? Well, that's guessing. Since the New Testament writers weren't guessing, but they were writing by inspiration, and they said these things happened in their time, I guess
okay.
I'm going to go with them. But
okay,
if you want,
thank you.
If you want my comments on all the details, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under verse-by-verse lectures, and find my lectures on Zechariah, especially the chapters 9 through 14.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Okay.
The person I was listening to was so convincing. I'm like, I'll hold it. I'm so confused. So, okay.
Anyone can be convincing if their audience doesn't require proof. It just, a person can be very emphatic. They can be very authoritative sounding. Long ago, I stopped listening to people just because they were sounded authoritative. I want to see the proof. And that's why I reject what they're saying.
All right, excellent. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Al. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Hendrick from North Carolina. If necessary, I'll hold you through the break. Hendrick, go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about the Beatitudes. Specifically, Luke chapter 6, verse 26. What is the context and the meaning of this particular verse? And why are so little thoughts about the Beatitudes these days? I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now, this chapter has four Beatitudes and four woes, and each woe is a mirror image of one of the Beatitudes. So the first Beatitude is, "Blessed are you poor." The first woe is, "Woe to you who are rich." The second Beatitude is, "Blessed are you who hunger, but woe to you who are full." The third Beatitude is, "Blessed are when men hate you." And he says, "But woe are you when men speak well of you." I left out one of them, and that was weeping. And then he says, "Blessed are you who weep, but woe to you who are laughing." So, I mean, there's a corresponding woe to each Beatitude. Now, the one you're asking about corresponds to "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast you off, your name is evil for the Son of Man's sake. But woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you." The idea here is that historically, society hates God's spokespersons because God's spokespersons are usually not flattering them. They're usually saying God is not approving of what you're doing. God is not pleased. There's judgment coming. You need to change in ways that you perhaps don't prefer to change. And rather than change, many people would just like to kill the messenger. And that's what happened to the prophets. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what has happened to many Christians throughout history, that they take a stand that the society around them hates. And they are hated for Christ's sake. And he says, if all men speak well of you, you're in bad shape. Only the false prophets had everyone speaking well of them. In other words, the false prophets who were prophesying what people wanted to hear could stay popular. But being popular at that cost is something you don't want. You know, man's opinion of you is not of great value. God's opinion is all important. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to please people and everyone's going to speak well of you and think you're great, it's going to be because you're not serving Christ. You're not speaking faithfully for Christ. You're not confronting the things in their lives and in their society that Christ would confront. And so, woe to you if everyone's speaking well of you. It means you're actually not standing for Christ, because the same people who killed Christ should find some objection to you. I'm not saying they have to kill you, although they might, but if they hated Jesus and they don't hate you, what's up with that? There's a disjunction there, it seems to me. If they hate Jesus, there should be many things about me they hate too, unless I'm not very much like him, but my goal is to be like him. Hey, we need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour coming up here, so don't go away. And in fact, you can call in because we have some lines open if you'd like to call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, once again, this is not a bad time to try to get through, because you can. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements I probably should have made in the first half hour. One of them is that the first Wednesday of each month, we have a Zoom meeting that anyone is welcome to join. It's a Q&A gathering on Zoom. And if you'd like to join us for that, that's tomorrow night. That's the first Wednesday of each month. If you want to know how to log on to that meeting, that's tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Obviously, we have people join us from all over the world. Different time zones have different, it's a different time, but Pacific time, it's 7 p.m. And if you want to join us, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, find tomorrow's date, which is Wednesday, January 3rd, and it'll give you the log-on information so you can join us tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Pacific time, Zoom meeting. You're welcome to join us for. I'll be taking your questions and talking about whatever you bring up. Another thing that's coming up this month, in a couple of weeks, is I'm going to be speaking in an itinerary for about a week up in the, I guess they call it the Central Valley of California. It's in Sacramento and Fresno and Auburn and Clovis and Oakhurst. Those places are not all real close together, but I'm doing one loop. I'm going to be speaking in all of them. Sacramento, Fresno, Auburn, Clovis, Oakhurst, California. That's January 17th to the 23rd. I'll be speaking at these places, and you can find that information also at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones now, and we'll talk next to Frederick from West Virginia. Frederick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I've got two things. First of all, the radio station I was listening to switched to a different program. Usually they play you, but after a few minutes they switch to a different program, so maybe I should talk to someone after we talk to give them the details about that station.
Yeah, why don't you email that information to me, and I'll send it to the guy who interfaces with the radio programs, radio stations.
Okay.
The second Steve, my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, thank you. Uh-huh. I'll do that. Now, my second question is, in Mark, he talks about Jesus is telling them, now, when you go out, take a staff and a few other things. But somewhere else, I think it's Matthew, he says, don't even take a staff, like a, you know, walking stick.
Mm-hmm.
2 points. Do you think those are the same discussions? So one person made a mistake in writing it down? And second thing, do you think, if so, that adds credence to the testimonies, just as in a court case, you wouldn't expect all testimonies to be word for word or everyone to remember every detail.
Right. Well, that is the case, that when you read in the parallel accounts, sometimes of the same instructions or the same event, you'll sometimes find a minor detail is different in one gospel from the others, and I agree with you that can be simply because it gives good evidence that these authors have not colluded. They have independent memories of what was said. Now, some people might not like the idea that they could make a mistake. I don't suppose I like the idea that I'd make a mistake either, or that they would, but we'll just deal with it, you know, as it is. Now, of course, one way this could be explained that doesn't require what we were just discussing is that it is possible that the manuscripts of either Matthew or Luke or Mark have come down to us changed. These instructions that Jesus gave are in Matthew 10. They're also in Luke 10, and I'm not sure where they are in Mark. You didn't mention the reference. I know that Mark has them also. But then there's a second time in Luke that the instructions are given, and that's in Luke chapter 22, and he does specifically change the instructions there. He says, he refers back to Matthew 10:9, where Jesus had sent them out without taking stuff with them. And he says, now this is in the upper room much later. He said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, in other words, he's saying, I'm giving different instructions now than I gave before. Now, he doesn't mention the staff here. But I guess Mark and Matthew do mention staff, and I know they do differ. I'm not looking at them now, so I forget exactly which one says which. But it's either that someone remembered it wrong and thought there was a detail there that they didn't remember the same, or if someone has difficulty with that approach to the Gospels, it's possible that Matthew and Mark wrote exactly the same information, but a copyist of Matthew or of Mark miscopied it and left a word out. So when he says don't, it comes out saying do. I'll tell you what, I don't necessarily revert to the suggestion that the gospel writers made a mistake when it's entirely possible to suggest that the copyists who preserved their work did. We don't have the original Greek text written by the hand of Matthew or Mark. We have copies of copies of copies. We know that there are some changes that happened through the process of copying. You know, one of the books I wrote, a publisher put together an audiobook of it. And as I was listening to the audiobook, the reader made a number of mistakes. He was a professional reader, did pretty well most of the time, but there was at least one time when in my book I said, it's not so-and-so, but he left out the not and said, it is so-and-so. And now he wasn't disagreeing with me. He was just reading it wrong. He just didn't read it quite correctly. And sometimes when people reproduce what someone else has said, they make a mistake. And that is true of many of the copyists who copied the gospel. So I wouldn't rule out the possibility that one of the gospels differs from the other because a copyist preserved it for us wrong. And, you know, if somebody made that mistake and then other people copied that mistake and then others did, it would have come down to us in that form, even if it wasn't the way the original said. The great thing about this kind of a problem is it's a small one. If it was a big problem, we'd have a serious problem. Like if the Bible said in one passage, Jesus died for our sins. And in another passage, he didn't die for our sins. Well, then we'd have a real serious issue, because whether he did or not is actually a very important thing. Whereas whether he told them to take a staff or not take a staff on that occasion is not as important a thing, and it really doesn't make any difference at all. So we can either say that one of the gospel writers misremembered, or that his source misremembered, or we can say they didn't misremember. They both got it right, but that somebody in the process of copying it got it wrong. That has happened. We know, I mean, textual scholars know that this has happened in many cases. We don't know if it happened in that case. But that's another possibility.
But then how do we rule out collusion then?
Well, we wouldn't in that case. I mean, but we don't have to. We can rule out collusion simply by noting how independent the accounts really are. I mean, just as a whole, not just from one passage like that. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record in many cases the same parables that Jesus spoke, and some of the other same statements, and sometimes even details about a story, and they sometimes don't say it the same way. Now, it's not like they contradict each other, but they just don't tell it the same way. I think of, for example, the time gap between the Mount of Transfiguration and, the Confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi on the one hand, and the Mount of Transfiguration on the other. All three of the Synoptic Gospels mention this Confession of Peter, and then they go directly to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. But two of the Gospels say that it was after 6 days. That is, you know, it talks about what happened when Peter made his confession. Then it says, and after 6 days, Jesus went up on a mountain with three of his disciples. So the gap is said to be after 6 days. But another Gospel, I think it's Luke's Gospel that differs from the other, he says, about 8 days later. In other words, they're all talking about the same gap, but two of the Gospels say after 6 days, and one of them says about 8 days. Well, after 6 days would be 7 days, of course. If it's after the sixth day, then it's going to be the seventh day. A seven is about eight. I mean, unless he's saying it's exactly eight, he's saying it's maybe seven, maybe nine, something that's around eight. In other words, they're not contradicting each other, but they're definitely using very different ways of speaking about the same period, and which proves there's no collusion to me. I mean, you can tell that they didn't copy each other, or else they would have said it the same way, all of them. And there's many cases like that in the Gospels.
Good answer.
All right, bro. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
A couple of points, both dealing with the book of John 1 through 5. First question is, the book of John, it explains, in my opinion, those first few lines, are they referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Just because when it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. In the beginning, the Word was with God, that's God. Uh-huh. The same was in the beginning with God. Is that third line there, is that, in your opinion, are they talking about the Holy Ghost?
No, I don't think there's a mention of the Holy Spirit there, because he says the same. That is the same one that he mentioned earlier, which is the Word. This entire discussion is about the Word. It is true he's with God, meaning with the Father, or we might say with the Godhead, if we want to use that term for the Trinity. But he was in God. He was God. He was with God. There is a distinction made between him and God on the one hand, but also an identifying of him with God. He was God, and he was with God. It's a very strange way to speak, and John himself certainly knew that. It's not as if John was kind of a mental case and didn't realize that within two lines he seemed to be saying two things that don't agree with each other. He's obviously being esoteric. He's obviously being speaking of mystery things. There's a sense in which the Word was God. There's a sense in which he was distinguishable from God. And that's true, for example, of, I could speak of my mind that way. And by the way, the word, logos in the Greek, means thought processes that are spoken thoughts or reasonings. Mm. And so, I mean, I could say my thoughts are me, and my thoughts are with me. You know, I mean, they are me, and they're with me both. They aren't me, you know, in the sense that that's all there is to say about me. I mean, I have thoughts. My thoughts are part of me, but they're not all there is of me. But
that's pretty much what my pastor told me, too. I just read that, and what I gather from that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. But I respect that answer, and that's awesome. One more thing about the John speaking. From a position of music, I'm a musician. I just found my faith last year. I'm getting into praise music. Of course, they're asking me to get more involved in praise at church and everything. In my opinion, to not listen to music that was written before you found faith and found God, it doesn't make sense to me as a musician. Honestly, a lot of these faith songs, if I'm being real honest, Steve, I don't even really like them, and I'm having a hard time getting into that mind frame. But at the same time, I don't believe that the devil has any, like, is it true that the devil can't create, the devil can only destroy, in your opinion?
Well,
so like when someone writes a song, did the devil create that song?
Well, the devil it doesn't create like God creates. You know, God creates out of nothing. But the devil is a right. rational being, and rational beings create thoughts. I mean, they create ideas and so forth. And it would appear that the devil has the power to inspire music, because so many pagan religions have taken music that mesmerizes or creates altered states of consciousness that are suitable to their demonic ends. But I'm certainly not going to say that all non-Christian music was inspired by the devil. I believe that God made humans Thank to be you. Creative yeah. too. And I don't believe that
in the line where it says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but just when it says, through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made, in my opinion, God has made every song that has ever been written by anyone out there. And maybe he did it to bring forth all of the masses of the darkness so that he can be a little bit of light in that darkness. That's just where I was coming from. I just wanted to hear what you thought about that.
Well, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And therefore, if music is a good thing, then God is the creator of music in general. Now, people can sometimes take the things that God makes and put them together in different ways. For example, people can take atoms and make them into atom bombs, you know. People can take stones that God made or trees that God made and carve them into idols. There are things that are created or made by others other than God. When John says there's nothing made, all things were made by him, nothing was made that was not made by him, it's talking about things. I don't think it's talking about abstract things like theories, stories, songs, and other creative works. I don't think it's saying that everything...
physical things?
Yeah, I think it's talking about the physical universe. And I think it's really echoing Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's talking about the physical universe. But certainly God gave humans the power of abstract thought and creativity. And this is something, how he made us different than animals. Animals don't really create music. They can make music, but they don't write it. They don't create it. I mean, a bird will sing a song, but it's the same song his great-great-great-great ancestor sang, because they do it by instinct. They're not creative. A beaver will build a dam, or a bird will build a nest, or a spider will build a web. This seems very creative to us, except spiders for the past thousands of years have built the same dams, webs, and birds, the nests, and so forth. They're not creative. These are just instincts God has given them. But humans do put things together in ways that are original, and we have creativity because we're made in the image of God, and because of that, it's possible that we can put things together in a way that's pleasing to God or not. But so I'm not going to say that every song, every individual song was written by God, but music itself is a creation of God and is a good thing, and it can be a good thing even when it's not specifically used for worship music. I think worship music is obviously a very worthy use of music, but that's like saying that, you know, art can be used for God, and any art that isn't about God is bad. Well, no, that's not true. I mean, a beautiful landscape mm-hmm. can glorify God, even if it's not a religious painting. As far as I'm concerned, the whole range of emotions that man has can be good if they're not corrupted, and music has expressed all those emotions. You know, certainly a majority of songs have been written about love. Well, love is a good thing, unless they're talking about immoral stuff, and of course I don't think God writes the songs about that, but music itself is a gift of God, and it can be used even by people who aren't Christians in ways that aren't maybe intended as we would wish to glorify God, but they're not necessarily inspired by the devil either. I think people express themselves in music and in stories and art and things like that, and that's just part of human nature that God's put in us.
Man, that was so astute, Steve. Thank you so much for your time. I've often thought about that, and I wanted to hear your take on it. So thank you so much, sir. I appreciate that.
Okay, Scott. Great talking to you. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's talk to Kieran from the Bay Area. Hi, Kieran. Welcome.
Oh, hi. How you doing?
Good.
My question was, you got my name wrong. It's Ken, but... At any rate,
oh, Ken. Okay, I didn't get it wrong. My call screener didn't hear you right. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. I was calling that you could give an explanation. I heard, again, once before you talked about the Good Samaritan. And my situation is, I think you explained certain circumstances about the Good Samaritan. What I do is I'm prone to give people money that are on the street, and that way and help them out and so forth. But I've had a couple of incidences that were not very good, and I cannot imagine that the Lord was telling us that some of these people we should take home with us, because some of these people are dangerous.
And, I agree.
You know, in fact, I've even heard the talk show host Michael Savage talking about the fact of not even having a visual contact, to avoid visual contact with these people. But at any rate, of course, I just wanted to see what you had to say of how the Good Samaritan, you know, really applies and how that circumstance took place so that I can, you know, use this discretion when
okay.
I run across
okay.
these people. And I'll
Yeah, well, as Jesus told the story, the Good Samaritan didn't take anyone to his house, and the man he helped was not just a beggar standing at the bottom of an on-ramp or off-ramp to a freeway. This was a man who was left for dead after he'd been robbed and beaten, and he's left bloody on the side of the road and, you know, needed somebody to save his life. I mean, I think any good person would want to help somebody like that and should. But the point that is made is that the Good Samaritan didn't take into consideration whether the man beaten at the side of the road was, you know, a good man or a bad man of his same religion or his same race or anything like that. You see, the whole story is told to answer the question of a lawyer who said, "What's the great commandment?" And Jesus said, "What do you read in the law?" And he said, "Well, love God and love your neighbors. You love yourself." And Jesus said, "Okay, do that and you'll do fine." And the man said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Now, the reason he asked that question is because he had acknowledged that there's a command to love my neighbor, but he wasn't sure who he wanted to be obligated to love. And so he said, how narrowly can I define this neighbor business? If I have to love my neighbor, would that be the person next door, my fellow Jew, my righteous relatives, who? And so Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you a story." And the story was about a man, a Jewish, presumably, coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves and was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And there were three people who passed him, or who encountered him on the road. The two who passed him were a priest and a Levite. They were of the same religion as he was. In fact, they were religious leaders of the same religion as he. They were of the same race and same religion, but they did not help him. The man who did help him was of a different race and a different religion, and didn't, you know, and it was a race that kind of had, I mean, the Jews and the Samaritans had really bad blood between them. They didn't like each other at all. And yet the man was a human, and he recognized this man in need as a neighbor, as it were. Not because they were friends, not because they had the same religion or race, but because they inhabited the same planet. In a sense, they were all, you know, the creations of one God, and therefore of one family. And so he helped him. Now, after he told about this, Jesus said, now, which of these three men who encountered the man who fell among thieves was a neighbor to him? And the man said, well, he that had mercy on him. And Jesus said, that's right, go and do likewise. So the point here is that, you know, when you ask, who is my neighbor? I know I have to love my neighbor, but who does that include? Jesus said, well, it includes a lot of people that you might not think. It's not necessarily someone who lives on your street. It's not even someone of the same country or the same race or the same religion. And the man who helped the needy man didn't even ask whether he's a good man he was helping. Shouldn't matter. If somebody's in dire need, helping them is a good thing. Now, when it comes to helping beggars on the street, first of all, in most cases, we're not looking at a person who's been left for dead and they're bleeding out. And, you know, if you walk by, they're going to die. Usually they can stand on their feet or sit up and hold their hand out. They can ask for help. And you have to use your own discretion about whether to help or not. Some of these people actually are able-bodied and they could work, but they simply are disinclined to work. Some of them are perhaps drug addicts. Some of them may be are on meds. They would be regarded as mentally ill people who are on meds. Some of them are just lazy. Some of them are just very disinclined to work. Some are very antisocial. You know, some of these cases, we're not talking about people who always are in genuine need. Or if they are, it may be that their need is self-imposed because they're neglecting their adult responsibilities. Those are the kind of things we have to judge, because Paul said, whoever will not work, he should also not be able to eat. That's in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So Paul's saying the church should not be feeding people if they are unwilling to work. So that would be instructions for us. If they can work but they won't, well then, move along and find somebody who is in real need, because a person who can work but won't is not really in any need except that which he's imposing on himself. And when you help somebody out of a hard spot, that is a hard spot that they put themselves into by their choices, then you are really not helping them at all. You're just enabling them to keep doing the wrong choices. You know, if somebody is poor because they simply refuse to work when they could work, well, that's a bad choice. That's an immoral choice on their part. And it's neglect of their human responsibility to take care of themselves and others. If they're not doing that when they could, then you supporting them is simply enabling them to keep doing the wrong thing. So that's not something the Bible encourages. It does mean, though, that we have to use some discretion. We don't just hand out money to everybody on the street we see. It means there are some people who have genuine needs, and if we give a lot of our money to people who don't have genuine needs, then we won't have enough left to help those who do have genuine needs. We need to be mindful as much as we can of people's needs. Now, sometimes I've helped people who I don't know anything about them. They have a story that sounds credible. I know they could be lying, but I mean, I figure if they're telling the truth, I'd hate to not help them, so I help them. I figure if they're lying, that's between them and God. But mostly we should give to those that we can vet and find out if they really are in need of our assistance, and then we should do so. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, everything there is free, thenarrowpath.com.